Ephesians chapter 1, which is where we were last time. We'll continue there this time. We'll just read the verses we covered last time. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus, and to the faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace be to you and peace from God our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. And this week in verse 4, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him. And then the words in love should be part of the next verse. In love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. There's a few words and ideas in those verses that I wanted to just quickly look at, and that has to do with, in verse 4, chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, and then verse 5 says predestinated. The terms foreknowledge, predestination, preordained are used in God's word, and they tend to cause some difficulty, and they have caused difficulty over hundreds of years. There are several doctrines that have been started. The one that's most prevalent that I wanted to address was based in by John Calvin, the Calvinist thinking, which was that God had everything preordained, predestined to go a certain way, and then that's the way it's going to go, no matter what man does or doesn't do. And that is quite prevalent in people's thinking today. Look at Romans chapter 8. I just want to look at a few verses to just simply talk about what this means. Romans chapter 8, verse 28. It says, and we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate, to be conformed to the knowledge of to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. You'll notice in that verse, foreknowledge comes before predestination. Look at 1 Peter chapter 1. Keeping that in mind, if we go to 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 2, another word in here is the election or being elected, and that's another related term. But in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 2, it says, elect according to the foreknowledge of God, the Father, and so on. So there it says the election was according to God's foreknowledge. So foreknowledge also precedes election. By election, I mean, you know, picking a group for something or picking somebody to do something specific. The same thing with the first one, predestinating someone to be somewhere at a certain time. Both of those ideas are preceded by God's foreknowledge. And that is the key to understanding all those terms. And again, there are a lot of sections in Romans and so forth that talk about those terms. But when we see those terms, the one thing we have to keep in mind is that God has foreknowledge. He understands the beginning from the end. It's the end from the beginning, so he understands how that works. He can say preordained, predestined, or elect because he knows what's going to happen. If we think, and this is where it's rather obvious, but it's funny that some people have a problem with this, if we think that that interferes with man's freedom of will, then we don't even know our own mind. If I don't think that I have the choice to do whatever I want to do at any time I want to do it, then it's rather odd. Then I don't even understand myself that could even be possible. Clearly, as you go about your day-by-day living, do you not make up your own mind whether you're going to do this or that? religion would have you believe otherwise. They would say, no matter what you do, this is going to happen. That's Calvinist thinking, and it is not godly. The fact that God knows what's going to happen, then he has a good understanding of the various combinations and permutations and all those things that can happen that can lead a certain group of people to be at a certain place in a certain time. There's no question in God's word that there are certain things that are going to happen no matter what you do. The return of Jesus Christ. Is that going to happen? Do you have any say in it? There are prophecies in the Old Testament where God told a certain man that 500 years from now, hundreds of years from now, that a certain king was going to do this. Did it happen? Absolutely. And there's many, many cases of this. Did that mean that people on the way to that event did not have the right or choice to freedom of will to choose what they wanted? Of course they did. There's no question of that. So the whole idea that God can say, well, this is going to happen someday, is tied to the truth that he has foreknowledge. And if God has foreknowledge, then the whole idea of election, preordained, predestined, lines up with exactly him knowing the end from the beginning. Religion declares things to the contrary. Words are used like God is in control. It was meant to be. Don't worry, it will all work out. It's all according to God's plan. In other words, it doesn't matter what you do, which is a lie. You think the stoning of Stephen was according to God's plan? If he did that, then you all of a sudden make God into the author of not only good, but also wickedness. And I don't think any of us want to go down that road. Religion seems to want to go down that road. I don't want to join them. God has foreknowledge, plain and simple, and you have freedom of will, right? And there's no way that God's knowledge of certain events going to happen at all violates man's freedom of will. I hope that's clear. I mean, we spent a lot of time talking about this, but I just wanted to go over that. So let's go back to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. There's more here. There's a lot in these verses. Verse 4, according as he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world is another term that has caused some difficulty. Because as soon as we read the word foundation, we're inclined to think it's when God first made the heavens and the earth, and it doesn't necessarily so. There are other words that are used in the Bible for the word foundation, you know, where you're laying down a foundation. There's a word called that means founded upon a rock or that kind of thing, you know, making a foundation. That is not this word here. This word here is the word katabole, which is means something a little bit different. I'm going to show you a couple of uses of the word. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. It's worth looking at this. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. So God, by revelation, didn't have Paul use that very strong word for foundation. He had him use another word. Verse 9, persecuted, but not forsaken, cast down, but not destroyed. The word cast down is that same word, right, as it's used in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4. In Revelation, I have to go there, chapter 12, verse 10, the word is used cast down as well. In 2 Samuel, again, I'm going to just give you some references here, from the Septuagint, which is the Greek version of the Old Testament. In 2 Samuel, it's translated as to throw down. In Job 12:14, it's translated as breaketh down. In Psalm 106:26, it's translated as overthrow. In Isaiah 26:5, it's translated as layeth it low. In Ezekiel 6:4, it's translated as cast down. You see that the general idea of that word in Ephesians means to throw down, to cast down, to overthrow. That's what that word literally means. Let's go back to Ephesians again. Actually, maybe I'm going to go to Genesis. Let me look at my notes here. Let's go to Genesis chapter 3 for a second. While you're going there, so it says before the foundation of the world. The word world is that word that means the order. So literally in Ephesians chapter 1 verse 4, it's talking about an overthrow of the order, or the overthrow of an orderliness that was there. Or it could mean the laying of a new foundation. So when did all this happen? And that's back in Genesis chapter 3 that we want to look at quickly here. We read this last week, but this time last week we were looking at the reactions of two people to God's word. But here in Genesis chapter 3, when Adam willfully followed Eve's being deceived and sinned, it says in verse, let's read down to, well, verse 12. And the man said, "The woman whom thou gavest to me, be with me. She gave me of the tree, I did eat," and so forth. "The Lord God said unto the woman, What is this thou hast done? And the woman said, The serpent beguiled me." You guys know the record. "And the Lord God said unto the serpent," so he speaks directly to the adversary, and he says, "Because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle, and above every beast of the field. Upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." The promise of the coming Savior was told to the adversary directly. After Adam and Eve had done what they did, God made the promise of the Savior. And then if you read the rest of Genesis, that chapter 3, you're well aware of it, God talks about the curse upon the earth and how things had changed radically. And then he banishes Adam and Eve from the garden, and they're no longer allowed to enter therein. So there was a very marked change in the orderliness of the earth that God had set up, and it happened right there in Genesis chapter 3. So whether you look at that, actually let's go to 1 Peter chapter 1. We'll talk about this a little more. 1 Peter chapter 1. Where am I going here? And in verse 19, "But with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world," overthrow of the order. At what time was Jesus Christ promised? Just before God announced the overthrow of the orderliness of the earth. And that's exactly what Ephesians chapter 1 is talking about. Let's go back to Ephesians. See, and we looked at this a few months ago when we're looking at who Jesus Christ and who he is not, that had Adam and Eve not done what they did, then there would have been no need for a Savior. Yes? But as soon as they had done it, right, God immediately announced the coming of the Savior in Genesis 3:15, at which point then he announced the overthrow of the order that had just happened, banished man, and from that period on, it was a different situation that man and God had to deal with, right? So that is exactly what Ephesians is talking about. From that point on, God had a different plan in mind, and that was what we're reading about here in Ephesians chapter 1 and so forth. Verse 4 again. "According as he hath chosen us in him before the overthrow of the world, of the order." Now, if you want to go with foundation, that's fine. It's either the laying of the foundation of the coming of the Messiah or the overthrow of the order that existed prior to his promise. You can choose which one you want there, right? But to me, the overthrow of the order of what had happened in Genesis chapter 3 seems more likely. "Before the overthrow of the order, that we should be holy and without blame before him." And that was clearly a future reality that was going to happen when Jesus Christ did what he was going to do, right? So it was a future thing. And again, the word "before" is used as a term that to be before his face. And Ephesians is really going to start to really show how he's our father. We're a family. We're right in his very presence. Abraham was said to be in front of God. A very different word used there, although he was called a friend of God. Here, we're in the very presence of God, just before his face. It's even a more intimate term than that talked about how the relationship Abraham had with God. And I think Abraham had a pretty good relationship with God. And yet here it says that we're even in a better situation than Abraham was. and Romans talks about Abraham. You see how Ephesians continues to take things a little bit further, even a little bit further than Romans did. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 5. So in love, verse 5, having predestinated us, again, that same word, unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. He was planning on doing this right from the period of time when Adam and Eve sinned. Yet he never told people about everything that he was going to do, did he? He told little inklings of what was going to happen. That was the purpose that he had. And it was the good pleasure of his will. He really wanted to do this. And when you read Ephesians, we have to really get to understand how much God really loves his people. Right? He didn't tolerate us. He doesn't talk. He really wanted to do this. He was so blessed to do this for man, yet man still tends to think, oh, you know what? I'm so bad. God doesn't, how could God possibly love me? And God just says, look, it was my good pleasure. Just shut up and enjoy it. You know, I really love you. I really want to do this for you. Don't you understand? Blessed be the God. Blessing. That was what he wanted for his people, right? It was his good pleasure. Right, and here the word used is the word adoption. You know, we could spend again much time on the word adoption. You know, Patrick and Grace and Jay and I were talking about this last night. But adoption in the Greek and Roman times, and you can read about the custom of adoption, was even a stronger relationship than father and son. Where a father and son, a son could be disowned in the Greek and Roman times. If you were adopted, you could not be disowned. You had a greater standing in their laws of adoption than actually a son had. That's why the word adoption is used here. And the word is, means to be placed as a son, so it could either mean sonship or adoption, but both are very, very strong. It was irrevocable, right? Even though a father could disown his son legally, that was possible, you could not disown somebody you had adopted. It was a stronger term. That's why the word adoption is used. You'll see it a lot of times in the New Testament. You know, so here, you know, when the Romans or the people who lived in that time read that, they would understand, wow, that's really very, very strong. We read it and we go, oh, adoption, you go down to the adoption agency, you adopt. That's not what it's talking about here, right? It's talking about you have all rights, privileges, and abilities even greater than you could have had if you were born in the family, right? That's exactly what that word adoption means. And it was by the work, it says, of Jesus Christ. By Jesus Christ to himself. You're going to see that, you know, again and again and again and again. It's by the work of Christ that all this was possible. Verse 6, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the Beloved. Who is the Beloved? Jesus Christ, right? By the works of Jesus Christ. Nothing you ever did to earn it, nothing you can do to lose it. We weren't involved in the first doing of it. Jesus Christ was. And certainly nothing you can do to lose it. And that is God's grace. Verse 7, In whom? Jesus Christ. We have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. Again, the word blood literally means by the shedding of his blood. It doesn't just mean his blood. He gave his blood. He died for us. And we were bought with a price, which redemption means. You know, it says here that, and we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace. The redemption is talking about redemption now, which is, you know, we see all kinds of terms throughout here. We'll see them, you know, bought with a price and all these things that mean purchased, possession, all these things that mean you've been bought back, right, redeemed. But it's also talking about redemption later. Doesn't it say somewhere in Romans that we're still waiting for the redemption? There is a redemption coming which is going to fulfill even greater than what we have today. So that's looking forward. So we have redemption now and redemption later. That's Romans 8:23 if you were taking that down. Verse 8, wherein he hath abounded toward it. Again, you know, I didn't spend much time on according to the riches of his grace. You just see grace throughout your grace and grace, constantly God's grace. Wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom, by the way, and prudence. Here, verse 7 and 8 should really read, according to the riches of his grace, wherein he hath abounded toward us, period. then in all wisdom and prudence starts the next verse. So he has bounded toward us. The bounding is talking about the great grace that God has given to us. Verse 9. In all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in, it should be in him, Christ, not in himself, God. That refers to Christ. The purpose was in Christ. And again, we'll look at the mystery in more detail when we get to chapter 3. We're not going to talk about it much here, but really, this epistle is the epistle that explains to us the mystery and the depth of the mystery. And the corresponding epistle of Colossians, which we know is a parallel epistle to Ephesians, those are the two that really explain the depth of the mystery that God had in mind from the foundation of the world, the overthrow of the order. And we'll look at that in more detail when we look at chapter 3. But here, keeping it in mind, having made known us unto us, and we know that, according to the good pleasure of his will. Again, good pleasure. He really wanted to do this. It wasn't like you were scratching it out of him. He was really blessed. And so if we really understand that mystery, it really must mean something to me and you today, right? And, you know, as we mentioned before, I don't think very many believers in the world ever get to the depth of what God is talking about here, which he hath purposed in Christ, verse 9, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him. And this is talking about the next administration, the administration of the fullness of times that we're heading towards, the fullness of times, in that same word used, in due season. This is going to happen, a future reality, but it's certainly going to come to pass. It's interesting here, though, that how much of the stuff we get involved with in the world here while we're living here, you know, and when we were looking at that seminar on the hope, I think it was pretty clear. But so much of the decisions you make right here have bearing on what's going to happen in the future. Because what God is talking about here, gathering all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and in earth, we're going to see later in this chapter that name means something today, and guess what? It means something in the next administration as well. God is setting up what he wants to set up now for something that is going to come in the next administration, and Christ is front and center to all that is going to take place. Let's go to verse 11, I think. In whom also we have obtained an inheritance. This is being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. There's that word predestination again. You know, again, the term and that idea goes throughout this section. This says, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance. Actually, it's the reverse of that. What it should read is, in him, the Christ, we were also chosen. It's not about us having obtained an inheritance. It's talking about us made God's inheritance. It's the opposite. There is a later verse we're going to see where God talks about an inheritance that we have as well. But here it's talking about how we are God's inheritance. We were chosen in the Christ. And again, who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. He talked to himself and decided it was a good thing to bless us, and he chose to do just what he said he wanted to do, which is he thought it was best for us, right? And again, in whom, again, it's all in Christ. In him also. It's always in, everything is wrapped up in Christ. Again, to look at those words that talk about inheritance, you know, if you look at the Old Testament, a lot of those words mean things like fenced off, you know, where you take a bunch of goats, and not a bunch of goats, but you fence off, or you encircle or set apart. The word saints carries the same idea, you know, partitioned off from the common lot of man as his inheritance. God did that. That's what he did. And, you know, you can look at, I was reading all these things about in the old days, in the olden times, where they would partition off fields. It's the same word used where they would, you know, in a Hebrew, in a village, there was always a section of land that was common land, you know, where people had their own sections of land that they could, you know, farm and so forth. But there was something called the common land. And what they would do is they would pick by lot who gets to use what part of the common lot that they would land that they would use every year, and it would keep changing amongst them all, and they would pick it, and they would pick a small boy to come over, and they would put, like, let's say 10 farmers were interested in 10 parts of land. They would make a bowl with 10 people's names in it, and they would pick a little boy to come over and pick out by lot. They would pick the lot, and they would say, okay, farmer, you know, Isaiah has this part of the land, then he can farm that this year. And then each one of those guys would pay their percentage of whatever they owned. That's how they picked it, right? So it was partitioning, the same word, inheritance. Picking off, God picked off, fenced off for himself those who belonged to him. And he paid for them by the purchase by Jesus Christ. That was the price that God had to pay to get that lot. And that's what this, that's the force of what this word carries here. It's really, really very, very beautiful. Verse 12, that we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ. Christ has been the hope. The word trusted here is the word hoped. Who first hoped. It's not the word trusted in Christ. Christ has been the hope of all mankind. Many were anticipating his arrival. Most probably were not. And in fact, the Gentiles had no hope, right? Nothing. And here God opens it up to everybody. Acts chapter 3. We'll just go there briefly. Just want to read you a quick verse and a couple of verses in Acts chapter 3. Acts 3, verse 22. For Moses truly said unto the fathers, a prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren, like unto me. Him shall you hear in all things whatsoever he shall say unto you. And it shall come to pass that every soul which will not hear that prophet shall be destroyed from among the people. Verse 24. Yea, and all the prophets from Samuel and those that follow after, as many as have spoken, have likewise foretold of these days. What do you think was the point of all that writing? Right? Christ. They all foretold of the coming of Jesus Christ. He has been the hope of all mankind. Back to Ephesians. Verse 13, whom you also trusted after that you heard, verse 12, that we should be the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ. All those who wait for the Messiah, or who are not now are waiting for the return of Christ, when we do that, we honor and glorify God. That's the praise of his glory. Those who say he's not coming back, or what do you guys, that does not honor him. That does not glorify God whatsoever. That we should be the praise of his glory, who first hoped in the Christ. Verse 13, in whom ye also trusted after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, or the word is deliverance, in whom also, after that you believed, you were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. You know, that promise that you can get deliverance, you know, and Peter was praying on the lines today, that, you know, deliverance from anything, that you heard the word of truth, the word of God, that gospel is your deliverance from everything. You know, Paul wrote, you know, delivered us in the past, delivering us today, and will yet deliver us in the future. You know, the gospel, the word of God is what we need for our deliverance. And here God says, you know, you heard that word. It's the gospel of your deliverance. And you believed that. And when you got that, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. That's that word, earnest. You know, you guys know the word earnest, where, you know, if you pay 5 cents down on a $1 million purchase, that 5 cent guarantees that $1 million. That's what the word is used here. It means you got the earnest of the Spirit to what all that is coming in the future. This is a reality. This stuff written here, there is nothing more important in the world for us to understand than the Word of God. There is nothing. This has bearing to your life now and that which is to come. All the things, you see how God talks about the future redemption. It's all things going to be in Jesus Christ. Now he talks about the earnest. You got this? This is what's coming. Do you understand, people? It's look forward to all that I am going to do for you. Man, it's exciting to me. It's like, wow, God would write this to us? And what did we do? We believed Jesus as Lord, confessed him as Lord, and believed that God raised him from the dead. And God says, here you go. Right? What? Wow. It's just, you know, and that word is that like that signet ring, you know, when the king would seal a letter with his ring. Seal it. That's what the word earnest is used here. Verse 14. Which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory. It's that same idea again, you know. If you are fenced off and you are encircled by what God has done for us and sealed off to be his inheritance and you've been purchased. You know, when somebody purchases you, when you buy something and you pay for it, you belong. That possession belongs to those who purchased it. Right? In this particular case, the adversary has no rights over you anymore. None. God purchased us by the price of Jesus Christ. You're circled off. The wolves can't jump over that fence, so to speak. God owns it. You know, it says twice in Corinthians, you're bought with a price, purchased. God, you belong to God. So there is no reason the adversary should have any rights over your life whatsoever. You belong to God. He has no rights. That's why when we say, you know, we were praying today, you know, by the stripes of Jesus Christ, you have the right to claim that because the devil has no right over, no power, no authority over you anymore. Right? Now you can allow him to, by our thinking, by fear, and all the other things that, you know, man can get up to. But scripturally speaking, he has no rights over you. Don't give him the time of day. You know, and if you look out in the world there, how much fascination is there for evil out there? How many people, you know, believers included, well, maybe I'll just, you know, I just want to look at it. I want to understand. Don't even give him the time of day. I don't want to have one word going through my mind that he has put out there. I don't want any of it. I want to go back to what the Word of God. What does the Word of God says? He's got no right over me. That's what I want to claim day by day by day. You have no right, no authority, no foothold, nothing over my life. That's what it says here. You've been purchased. Purchased possession. God is saying, look, I own you. Act like I own you. We'll get that in Ephesians 4, 5, and 6. Act like I own you. And again here it talks about, I think we just read it, until the redemption. We talked about coming, right? So we are redeemed, but there is a greater redemption coming. God led them out of Egypt, but he also took them into the promised land. Two parts, right? They were redeemed, saved, pop, then led into the promised land. Same for us. We've been redeemed. Someday, there's a full redemption coming. Ephesians verse 15. Wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers. That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, you know, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. See, Paul lived the mystery. He didn't just teach about it. He actually lived the mystery. He prayed for them. And I think, you know, I'm going to read this prayer. We're just going to read it here. It's a very different prayer from what most believers probably pray. Look at what Paul writes here in his prayer. Look what he prayed. Verse 17, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. The eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of his calling, and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. This is a prayer. You know, maybe it gives us an inkling and an idea of the kind of things that we could pray for one another. You know, again, as Ephesians tells us to think more about we and us than I and me, as we go towards that, here Paul praying that he wanted the believers to really understand these things. And what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power? Do you need understanding of these things in your life? Do I? First one to raise my hand. Please pray for me that I would understand this. And I would pray for you that you would understand these things. You know, you can start to understand more about the hope by asking for God's understanding. You can pray and get more understanding of the hope. You know, and again, we were praying today about understanding his power. You can pray to understand what it means when it says the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe. What is that power? How to access that power? How to walk in that power? You can pray to God for understanding of that. And Paul prayed that for the believers. He didn't just say, well, Father, I sure wish I knew what to do. He says, I pray that all these believers here would really see this and understand this and be able to walk this way. That's what he prayed. You know, one thing that I was looking at, and this has nothing to do with the mystery, but you kind of see inklings of the kind of things that God wanted his people to think about when it came to other believers. Moses is a great example. I can't understand Moses. You know, the things that the people put Moses through, and that he would still say, blot me out first before you blot them out. Why would a man do that after they had put him through so much stuff? Well, maybe it gives us a little bit of an inkling of the way that God wants us to think when it comes to the mystery, to think of one another, to pray for one another. You know, if so some believer does something to you, big deal. What did they do to Moses? And yet Moses came over and said, you know, God, just blot me out first. And God said, okay, fine, I'm not going to consume them. Let's get on with it, you know. How about today when we have all that God has done for us through Christ Jesus? Some believer wrongs you or does something, you know, yeah, it's not a good thing. Am I going to deal with that believer for the rest of my life according to that? Well, but what a waste of my life. What a waste of time. But rather to think of all that that other believer has in Christ, that he is or she is going to be with, we're going to be together for eternity. Why don't I pray, oh, Father, I pray that they would understand your calling, your hope. I pray that they would really see all that they are in Christ. What a higher level of thinking God takes us to in Ephesians. How about Joshua, Paul, Stephen, all these men you read about? Great love for people, and you see it here. You know, Paul really loving his people. God uses terms like apple of my eye and, you know, my portion, the Lord's portion is his people. He has set his love upon them. All these words God uses. Why dare we think any differently, right? No reason. Verse 19, and what is the exceeding greatness? He wants us to know about his power. And how many people are there today that have absolutely no expectation of God's power in their lives? Did you ever talk to somebody, you know, you talk to a Christian about God's power and healing, and you get that condescending smile? They don't really believe you. They don't believe what you're talking about. And sometimes we don't even believe it ourselves. Right? Here, why not pray to get better understanding of that power? God wants us to know. You know, we talk ourselves out of it. You know, we get excited about it for a while. We hear a teaching or we read a verse or get excited about it. Then we kind of forget about it for a while. Then we hear about it again, and we think about it for a while. And then we kind of, you know, it's that up and down. You know, Ephesians is written to the faithful, and it's talking about later about not to be tossed to and fro. We ought to just stay even-keeled in life, expecting his power to work. Why not expect God's power to work in our lives at a level which, you know, to this point, maybe we're never able to think it? God says here it's the power that raised his son from the dead. That's the power that he wants us to understand, right? Why not expect to be able to understand that? We're just going to look at a verse in Colossians here. I said it was the parallel record here. couple more verses here and we'll finish up with Ephesians 1. Colossians 1, verse 9. For this cause we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you. You'll see the parallels here. And to desire that you might be filled with the knowledge of His will and all wisdom and spiritual understanding. Does it sound like Ephesians? That you might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might according to His glorious power, unto all patience and long-suffering with joyfulness, giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. See that God really wants you to understand. Now, sometimes I mentioned last time, you know, when we read Ephesians, kind of like our eyes kind of glaze over. Oh, yeah, I know, in the heavenlies and all. Well, you know, we can pray to God to really understand this stuff. So when we walk every day, we live where God wouldn't have given us this if He didn't think we could understand it. It doesn't frustrate His people. Verse 20, which He wrought in Christ, there it is, when He raised Him from the dead. He put that power, He energized that power in Christ, and now we have access to it, and set Him at His own right hand in the heavenly places. We talked about the heaven of heavens, that area even above the heaven themselves where Christ is seated. Far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named. There is no greater power. Doesn't exist. God says it here. Not only in this world, but also in that which is to come. That means that name is going to carry some weight, not just today, but the next administration as well. The things you do here today, it doesn't matter what it is, what, you know, when you build in the foundation of Jesus Christ, has bearing today and in the world to come. You know, how much comfort is it for us to know that we have the right and privilege to use a name that is far above all power, all principality, and might, and dominion, and every name. How much comfort is that to you and me? It should be great comfort. There's no greater power. Right? And here God says it in the pinnacle of revelation to the church. Use the name that I've given you. You've got that. You've got right to use that name. God put all dominion, verse 22, and hath put all things under His feet and gave Him to be the head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him that filleth all in all. God has put all dominion under Christ. In the book of Genesis, God put all dominion of His creation under Adam. That didn't work out so well because of what Adam did. Now God has chosen to put all authority, power, and dominion under Christ. And this is going to work out a whole lot better. And it says that power and that all authority, which is His body, the fullness of Him that fills all in all spiritual potential in all believers. And the way the Working Translation says, who fills all things in all people, all believers, having the potential to walk with the power and ability that God has put in the accomplished work of Jesus Christ. And what you do with it is up to you and me. Right? Because the Word says it is Christ in us, the hope of glory. And God has given us the right to use that name. He has blessed us. He has partitioned us. He has fenced us off. He has taken us to Himself. Not only has He made us His inheritance, but it said there, He has also given us an inheritance that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for us. He has blessed us, and now He wants us to understand all that He's done. The spirit of wisdom and revelation and the knowledge of Him. To understand the hope of His calling, what that is, and to understand the great power that He has made available to us by the work of Jesus Christ when He raised Him from the dead. So there's a lot in chapter 1 of Ephesians, and we'll stop there and continue on from there next time. So God bless.